We're going to continue the series on Romans that Steve started last week, and I invite you to turn to Romans 1. Paul wrote this letter around 57 AD, and interestingly enough, this is the first letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had not personally founded. In fact, he had never been to Rome, and we are going to look at the first chapter here, and I think the fact that Paul had not visited this church and did not found it is why Romans is the most systematic and thorough of his expositions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've titled the message this morning, The Gospel According to Paul, because in these first 17 verses, he uses that word gospel, which just means good news, six times. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. I encourage you to pay special attention to the verses where Paul uses that word gospel. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. By the way, Paul was still a good Jew, and he probably had regular times of prayer. Probably three times a day, Paul would come before the Lord in prayer, in addition to any just spontaneous prayers he might have. But the point is that he was continually and without ceasing remembering this church in his prayers. But he says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Even the great apostle could learn from these believers. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And then this great statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning, and many of us come, Lord, after busy weeks, hard weeks, stressful weeks. Lord, some of us come battered and bruised from just the waves and the currents of life. Father, some of us come discouraged. Some of us come with physical pain or emotional pain. And Lord, we come to you just as we are. For that is the promise of the gospel, that we can come to you without pretense, sinful, weak, fallen creatures, and that is how we come. And Father, we pray that you would meet with us today, that your presence would be here. Father, I pray that you would speak through my weakness and through this flawed vessel, that you would speak your word, a word of encouragement to these dear people. And Father, we do want to remember President Bush today and the difficulties that he is facing. We pray that you would come alongside of him and encourage him, be his strength, give him wisdom, give him wise counsel. Father, we pray for the safety of our troops, especially in Iraq, but wherever they are stationed. And Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe, that you would bring them home soon, And Father, we pray that your shalom peace, peace with justice, would be coming very soon in the Middle East and in Iraq. And Father, we know that that is from you. We know that you are able to do that if you choose. Father, we pray for the sick and suffering here, those that cannot be with us this morning. We pray that you would be with them, restore their health. And Father, we also remember our senior pastor, Steve, and his wife, Connie, that you would just be with them, give them a good time away, refresh them, strengthen them, and return them to us. And we pray now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently ran across this list of top 10 things the Apostle Paul would have done if he had a personal computer. Number 10, download MP3s of the Righteous Brothers for entertainment while on those long and tedious missionary journeys. Number 9, visit WebMD about the persistent pain in the flesh. Number 8, include virus protection in his list of spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. Number 7, proclaim to live is Christ, to die is to have a 28K modem. Number 6, book boat tickets using Priceline.com. Number 5, and I love this one, email pictures of Peter eating pork to the gang back in Jerusalem. Number 4, assign church officers, pastor, elder, deacon, and system administrator. Number 3, and by the way, we don't really need this here at Wayside, but use decryption software to interpret tongues. Number 2, describe conversion experience as the divine reboot. And number 1, add spam to the list of cardinal sins. Well, what Paul lacked in technology was more than made up in the power of his message. Because the message that Paul preached literally turned the ancient world upside down. And this morning, I want us to look at two questions. First, what was that message? What was the message that turned the ancient world upside down? And another way of asking this is to ask the question, what was Paul's gospel? And that's an important question for us. And the first part of this message is maybe going to be a little more theological than my messages normally are. But I'm doing that because I want us to understand the depth and the riches and the glory of the gospel that Paul preached and that we share. And then secondly, I want to ask the question, how can that same message that the apostle preached turn our world today upside down? Well, first, what was Paul's message? What was his gospel? I want to look at four claims that Paul makes about this good news. Look back at verse 1. Paul says that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when Paul says the gospel of God, what he is reflecting there is the Hebrew way of communicating ownership or possession. The phrase gospel of God means that the gospel is God's. It is his. He is its author. He is its source and its origin. Paul did not invent his gospel. In Galatians 1, Paul is giving a defense to those that would try to corrupt the gospel. And in verses 11 and 12, he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Because God is the author of his gospel, he is the one that spoke through the Apostle Paul. And he is the one who speaks whenever the gospel is preached, both then and now. The authority of Paul's gospel does not reside in any mere human, even the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. God, the creator and judge of all people, is the one who speaks in and through the gospel. Paul's gospel is authoritative not because it is his, but because it is God's. But second, Paul's gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Look back at verse 2. Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand through his referring to God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And listen to the way the author of the letter to the Hebrews states it in Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. There is a continuity between the promises of God in the Old Testament and Jesus. Most of you have probably seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie that Mel Gibson did. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is at the very beginning when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Satan is tempting Him through the serpent. And you'll remember that it's kind of a shock because you're not expecting it, but all of a sudden Jesus lifts up His foot and He stomps on the serpent. That comes right out of Genesis 3, the very first promise of the gospel that's in the Bible. Listen to that promise. This is after the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve, and God confronts the tempter with these words. "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And then here's the statement. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, even early Jewish interpreters understood this as a reference to the promised Messiah, the Messiah who would come and would ultimately defeat the evil one. But this promise is not just in Genesis 3, it's throughout the whole Bible. It's developed, it's nuanced, it's expanded, it's made more clear, it's made more compelling, it's made more explicit. Paul's gospel was not something completely new. It was not a novelty. Paul's gospel was and is rooted in the history of Israel and in the promises of God in the Old Testament. You may remember from Luke's gospel that he tells the story of two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus. And I would have loved to have been there with them to hear this mini sermon that Jesus gave. But Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The entire Jewish scriptures points to Jesus. I was reading Newsweek recently, and I love to read different things that Jewish scholars or believers, Orthodox Jews especially, write. And this is a gentleman named Rabbi Jacob Neuser, and he wrote an article that described how he would respond to Jesus if he would have met him 2,000 years ago. And listen to what this rabbi said. "I can see myself not only meeting and arguing with Jesus, challenging him on the basis of our shared law," and by law, he's referring to the five books of Moses. "I can also imagine myself saying, 'Friend, you go your way, I'll go mine. I wish you well. Yours is not the law of Moses. All I have is from God, and all I ever need from God is that one law of Moses.'" And then he goes on, "Only the law is the word of God. I think Christianity, beginning with Jesus, took a wrong turn in abandoning the law. By the truth of the law, much that Jesus said is wrong. By the criterion of the law, Israel's religion in the time of Jesus was authentic and faithful, not requiring reform or renewal, demanding only faith and loyalty to God. Jesus and his disciples took one path and we another. I do not believe God would want it any other way." That's what the rabbi said. And that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the Jewish scriptures. Paul's gospel is not a wrong turn away from the law. It is its glorious fulfillment. The gospel is God's way of salvation for those that have broken the law. There is no salvation apart from him. But third, Paul's gospel is centered in Jesus. Look at verse 3. Paul writes that this gospel is regarding or about his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. This is a reference to King David. The content of Paul's gospel is an actual person, a flesh and blood human being. And that human being is Jesus the Messiah. That is why Christianity is not primarily a system of doctrine. That is why Christianity is not primarily a philosophy for living life. That is why Christianity is not primarily a list of moral guidelines, a list of do's and don'ts on how to live. Christianity is not even essentially a set of propositional truths. Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a relationship with the living God. And the content of the gospel is Jesus himself. And if we understand that, that is the answer to every kind of legalism. The gospel is Jesus. It's entering into relationship with him. You know, you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and you still have a philosophy of life. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and you still have a list or a set of rules and regulations that people can follow. But if you take Jesus out of Christianity, it all crumbles. You have nothing. He is its sum and substance. Listen to the words of the great reformer John Calvin. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step away from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Now, we live in a day and time of pluralism and diversity. And in many ways, pluralism and diversity is good. I've said before standing up here that I hope at some point our congregation looks more like the entire community of San Antonio than it does today. I would love to see us be able to reach inside of Loop 410. And you know, with people that we disagree with, the path is not always condemnation. Most of the time, it's dialogue. And we have ways that we can meet people, that we can meet them and dialogue with them about the truth. But one thing we must never move away from is Jesus as the center and the heart of the gospel. Luke says this in Acts 4:12, actually he quotes Peter, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." But fourth, Paul's gospel is vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Who through the Spirit of holiness," it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, "was declared with power to be the Son of God." Now, if you have a New American Standard, it translates that differently here, and I believe more accurately. What it says is, "who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power," or in power, "by his resurrection from the dead." Now, I'm not going to focus much on the resurrection because Steve talked about that at length last week. But what I do want to say to you is that the resurrection was the central turning point in Jesus' life. Before the resurrection, he was the suffering servant who came in humility and lowliness. But after the resurrection, and when he returns a second time, he will return as a glorious, risen, victorious Savior. He came as a servant. He will return as a king. Are you ready for that return? Well, if that is what the gospel is, what are some implications? And this is where I really want to focus, because I think and I hope that there will be some practical things that you can take from this. I want to give you three. First, the gospel comes with a mandate, and we're going to skip all the way down to verse 14. Look at what Paul says. "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." This word translated obligated here is literally the word for debtor. What Paul is saying is, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks." Now think about it. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God specifically called him to share the message of the gospel with non-Jews. But if you've read Romans further down the line, you also know that Paul had an intense burden for his Jewish countrymen. In fact, at one point he says that he would be willing to be damned if that meant that some of his Jewish countrymen would come to faith in Jesus. So Paul felt an intense burden to share the gospel, and here he describes it as a debt. Now, there are two ways of becoming a debtor, and I want you to understand this because I'm going to argue that we are debtors as well. The first way that I can become a debtor is if you lend me $1,000, I'm a debtor to you until I pay you back. But there's another way to become a debtor. If somebody that you know gives me $1,000 and asks me to give it to you, I'm in debt to you until I give you that money. And that is what Paul is saying here. That's the kind of debtor he is. Jesus Christ has entrusted the gospel to him to share with others. And he's in debt to the world until he shares it. And what I want to argue this morning is that even though we're not apostles, we too are debtors to lost men and women around us. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel has come to us, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no right to keep it to yourselves. Jesus has entrusted the good news.